Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, and have your outline handy to follow along. As you can see from your outline, we're returning to our study of end time events as spelled out in Scripture, which is the only reliable and infallible source of events, past, present, and future. You notice that you don't have any fill in the blanks, so enjoy your day off. Because this is all review, and you've already filled them in one time, so you can see where they were filled in, but you just listen and follow along. What we know for sure about the future is what the Bible tells us, because the one who wrote the Bible is the only being who is omniscient and completely truthful. Satan is not omniscient, and he is certainly not truthful. He is a pathological liar and deceiver. We have Jesus' word on that. Good angels are truthful, but they are not omniscient. Humans are neither truthful nor omniscient. But God knows everything, and he cannot lie. So when he tells us something is going to happen, and he tells us how it is going to happen, guess what? It is going to happen, and it's going to happen exactly as God says it will happen. Now let's be clear that God doesn't give us details about the future just to satisfy our curiosity. He gives us glimpses of the future to remind us that he is God, and thus to build our confidence and faith in him. He knows the future, as I said, because he's omniscient, and he controls the future because he's sovereign. We can trust him with our future, and we can trust him with our present. He also tells us about the future, that the glorious future he has planned for us in order to give us hope in the midst of our less than glorious present. That is especially true for believers who are facing persecution and trouble. In the upper room discourse the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples that they would have some very difficult days coming up shortly. And they were already discouraged about hearing that he was leaving them, but he assured them that when they see these terrible things begin to happen, they should look up because their redemption draws near. In Peter's first letter to fellow Jews who were scattered from their homes by intense persecution, he reminded them that although they would have to suffer for a short while, they have a glorious inheritance awaiting them in heaven that no one could take from them, no one could touch. One reason for prophecies about the future is to lift our eyes above our present difficult circumstances and be reminded of the future God has in store for us that is beyond our wildest imagination. And that is not pie in the sky, that is biblical truth. If I suspect God doesn't show us everything, or we would be too impatient to want to leave. But he has a glorious, glorious future planned for those who love his son. Another reason for prophecy in the Bible is to give us discernment about the times in which we live so that we know what we ought to be doing. In the time of King David, the men of the tribe of Issachar were commended for understanding the times and knowing what Israel ought to do. In Jesus' day, our Lord criticized the Pharisees and Sadducees because they could figure out by looking at the sky kind of what the weather would be, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times, which implies that they should have been able to do that. They had the long-awaited Messiah right there in front of them. They were missing him. In fact, they were actively opposing him and looking to kill him, which eventually they did. In his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, our Lord gave us signs to look for that would indicate the time of his return to earth and the end of the age were near. When we see these things happening, we know that his return must be very close. And that should give us discernment as to what we should be doing, what should be our priorities, how should we be spending our time. And that falls in line with another reason for prophecy. In addition to these that we've already mentioned, it should change the way we live now. It should change the way we live. We can get complacent and apathetic. We can begin to cling to material things and focus on the temporary rather than the eternal. We can get all hung up on what doesn't really matter. We can absorb the world's philosophy and forget what is really important. God tells us about the good, the bad, and the ugly that's coming in the future to remind us of how we should be living now. In his second epistle, the Apostle Peter looks way into the future to the time when the Lord will renovate the entire universe after the millennial reign of Christ. He writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, how should you fill out your charts?" That's not the question. Now, I love charts about the end times. It helps me think through them. But he says, the question is, what kind of people ought you to be? And he answers it for us. You ought to live holy and godly lives now, every day, one day at a time, in light of what's coming in the future. Prophecy is not given to us to allow us to fill out our charts and appear smarter than other people. Well, I know what's going to happen and you don't. No. The only reason we know is because it's written right here. And that's all we know. Prophecy is given to build our faith in God, to strengthen our hope about our future inheritance, to make us aware of the times so that we know how we ought to behave, what we ought to be doing, and to keep us on track in living a godly life today. As you can see, we're calling this study, What on Earth Will Happen? And this is the 16th lesson in the series. We're deep into the tribulation in the series. This is the sixth lesson on the tribulation. We've worked our way to the middle of chapter 9 of Revelation. But because it's been 10 months since our last lesson, I want to read the text again that we covered in that previous lesson. That's why we're doing a review today, to kind of get us up to speed where we left off, and then we can dive ahead beginning next week. So look with me, Revelation 9, the first 12 verses. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Now, we just read the account of the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And that was the last lesson, and I invite you to go back, go to the website. That was back in November of last year, and you can listen to the whole thing. And if you want the outlines, I can get them to you. But before we go any deeper into the tribulation, let's do a brief review of the ground that we've covered so far. There are at least one, perhaps two, major events prophesied in Scripture that precede the tribulation period. I'm certain that the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation period, when Christ returns to earth's atmosphere and calls out of this world every true believer on the planet in a split second of time and takes us up with him to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 3 also refers to that. And the reason I'm certain that it is before the tribulation is because I employ a dispensational, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of prophetic passages. You said that's a mouthful. It simply means hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. And that's the same hermeneutic that I use with all the rest of Scripture. When you read the newspaper or a letter from a loved one or a novel, you read it literally in its historical context with normal rules of grammar. You accept that a noun is a noun and a verb is a verb. An adjective modifies a noun, an adverb modifies a verb. A sentence is a sentence. A question mark means the statement is a question. An exclamation point means it's an exclamation, so forth. If your spouse writes, "I'm going to the grocery store to buy some milk and eggs," you take that at face value. You don't look for hidden meanings unless you and your spouse have set up some code language that nobody else knows about. Well, if you read the Bible literally and let it speak for itself in plain language, just like it was written, whether it's narrative literature in most of the Old Testament and the Gospels of the book of Acts, or poetic literature like the Psalms and Proverbs, or prophetic literature like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets, or apocalyptic like Matthew 24 and 25 in the book of Revelation. If you just take it at face value and let it speak for itself, then I'm convinced that you will come up with the same interpretation of prophecy I'm giving you in this series, because it's just taking it at face value. Yes, in prophetic and apocalyptic literature, there are types and symbols, but their use will be obvious, or if you just keep reading, the text will explain their meaning. What do those seven stars mean? Well, he tells you a couple of verses later, Revelation 1. What about those seven lampstands? Well, just keep reading, he'll tell you what they are. So you don't have to come up with some hidden mystical meaning that only a few people can figure out. It is a revelation. It's not a covering over. God wants you to understand it, and so he wrote it in a way that you could. And that's why we believe in the, we believe in the pre-trib, premillennial rapture of the church, which means that this event happens before the seven-year tribulation and thus before the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Thus, it could happen today. And we spent the first three lessons in this series on the rapture, including why we hold to the pre-tribulation position instead of the mid-trib position or the pre-wrath position or the post-trib position. You say, "I didn't have time to copy that down." Go back and listen to those earlier lessons if you have questions. Are you ready for that event? That's the question, because it could happen today. Is your trust firmly in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and embraced Christ alone as payment for your sins? Are you trusting in him, the one who rose from the dead to prove once for all who he is and that his payment was sufficient? If you're trusting in Christ, then you're going to heaven either by way of the grave or the rapture. If the rapture is 100 years in the future, we're all going by way of the grave. If it's today, then we go up. You will not experience God's wrath being poured out on this world during the tribulation period, because Jesus bore God's wrath for you on the cross when he died. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We're told that Christ has delivered us, saved us from the wrath of God through him, Romans 5:9. He has rescued us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And the tribulation is when he pours out his wrath upon the earth. But if you're not a Christian, then we're studying your future, my friend. That is, if the tribulation begins during your lifetime. And the future is not bright at all for those who are without Christ. It is certainly not one to look forward to. The other prophesied event that may happen before the tribulation is the invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog, the coalition led by Russia and Iran that's recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We spent six lessons in this series last summer and fall on this monumental event that will change the map of Eastern Europe and the Middle East and set the stage for the Antichrist domination of the entire world. Do you really think that's going to happen, Dale? I'm absolutely certain it will, because the Bible says it will. It's going to happen exactly the way it's... Go back, read those two chapters. Go back and listen to those lessons. Evangelical scholars are divided as to the timing. Some believe it will happen just before the rapture. Some believe it will happen after the rapture, but before the tribulation begins, and there will be some intervening time between the two. Some scholars place the Gog-Magog invasion during the early years of the tribulation, perhaps under the second seal judgment when there's world war. We can't be dogmatic because the Bible isn't clear on when it will happen in relation to the other events, but it is clear that it will happen. And when God miraculously intervenes to save Israel from certain annihilation when she has absolutely no hope, it will spell the end of Russia and radical Islam as we know it today. And we're going back to the future now and focusing on the tribulation, so we need a little review. Let's begin by reminding ourselves that the tribulation is a completely unique period in history. Those who argue that the church is going through the tribulation say, well, the church is, God's people have always gone through tribulation. Yes, true, but not the tribulation. Those who are being persecuted today are suffering under the wrath of men and Satan. The tribulation is the pouring out of God's wrath. And we have been delivered from God's wrath. For sure, it is characterized this way in the scriptures. Daniel says it will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. This is not just something that has happened periodically throughout the history. The Lord Jesus says of this time, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. The Bible says it has characteristics that make it unique. For one, it is worldwide in scope. The Lord Jesus promises the church in Philadelphia, and thus to all true believers, that I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, not just that little area of first century Asia Minor, the whole world. Why? To test those who live on the earth. It will be terrifying in effect. Revelation 6:15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every freeman. In other words, every segment of society will hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know the one who's sending this, where it's coming from. For the great day of their wrath is coming. Who can stand? We read a moment ago, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will evade them. I'm tempted to expand on this section, but for time's sake, I'll direct you to the website where you can go and listen to those lessons in their entirety. We also know that the tribulation will come after the rapture, as I've just said before. And I'll say this, the rapture is perhaps. Now, I inserted the word perhaps there because of that I'm not positive if Gog and Magog comes before it or not. But I know that it's going to it could very well be the next event on the biblical prophetic calendar. And as I said, it may be Gog and Magog. Dr. David Reagan, in his new book, Nine Wars of the End Times, notes some prophecy experts see the conflict described in Psalm 83 as a war that never occurred in ancient history. You can go back and read that psalm this afternoon. And so they see it as a future war that will actually serve as a catalyst for the Gog-Magog war. I'm not sure about that. I'm not convinced. But it is an interesting possibility. But I am convinced of this next point, and that is that the tribulation follows the rapture after an undisclosed period of time. When I was younger, I was taught that the tribulation would begin immediately after the rapture of the church. But as I've studied the prophetic text over the years, I've come to the conclusion that the Bible never actually says that. There may be weeks or months, maybe even a year after the saints disappear before the signing of the covenant with Israel by the Antichrist, that Daniel 9 reveals will be the official start of the seven-year tribulation period. Remember, think about it. There will be enormous chaos, panic worldwide, after millions of believers suddenly vanish from the earth, some of them in high government or education or business or entertainment or sports positions. Where did they go? Now, people familiar with the Bible will know what happened. Yeah, Grandma was right. I should have listened to her. But secularists and the billions in false religions will have some other ideas. I think a major hypothesis will be alien abduction. And I believe this recent revived interest in UFOs is setting the stage for that. Have you been following this summer? The report from a couple in Las Vegas has raised the expectation level once again. You probably heard on the news that on April 30th, around 11:50 p.m., a Las Vegas Metro police officer's body camera recorded a green light lighted object streaking low across the sky. You can go online and watch the video, not just the picture there as it's going down. And several people across Eastern California, Nevada, Utah reported seeing the flash, according to the American Meteor Society. And now, about that time, a Las Vegas family claimed something crashed in their backyard, prompting them to call 911 about non-human beings. And this time, there were several other people who saw the thing. You can go online, read and listen to the 911 call, as well as watch the body cam video. The caller said, "We're terrified." The dispatcher responded, "So there's two people, there's two subjects in your backyard?" Caller, "Correct. And they're very large. They're like 8 foot, 9 foot, 10 foot. They look like aliens to us. Big eyes. They have big eyes, like I can't explain it, and big mouth, and they're shiny eyes, and they're not human. They're 100% not human." Policeman went to the home, investigated, and interviewed the couple and some neighbors. You can watch that as well. Sources told the local 8 News Now investigators that it is likely something crashed in the yard, but exactly what remained unclear more than a month later. Drone video showed a circular imprint in the dirt. Now, what do you think about that, Dale? I believe that many UFO sightings cannot be explained by military exercises or weather phenomenon. I'm convinced that highly trained jet pilots and ordinary people are seeing something. But I'm convinced it is demonic activity, not little green men. It is very true that humans are not alone in the universe, but there's no indication in the Bible that the other beings out there are ET or Klingons or other weird creatures like those created for Star Wars movies out of the creative imagination of George Lucas. Creatures that inhabit other planets and other galaxies far, far away. There are billions of angelic beings that God created on day one of creation week before he created the first two human beings. Originally, the angels were all good, but perhaps the highest angel, Lucifer, rebelled against his creator, took a third of the other angels with him. Those that rebelled became evil spirits or demons. So there's two-thirds of the angels remain good and loyal to the Lord. They're called elect angels, good angels. A third are demons. Demons plant ideas in the minds of fallen rebellious humans. Paul calls these doctrines of demons by deceiving spirits, 1 Timothy 4:1. The secular globalist New Agers influenced by demons believe that you and me, true Christians, are a major problem and a hindrance for their dream of a new world order based on evolutionary theory and the climate emergency and a false one-world religion. This is just a theory because the Bible doesn't tell me. I suspect that in the aftermath of the rapture, they may well explain this. They got to explain it somehow. They may well explain the disappearance of millions of believers as alien intervention to remove us archaic objects, obstacles of progress from the earth for the betterment of all mankind as humanity moves toward the next level of the evolutionary utopia. Good riddance, Christians. Movies like E.T. and Close Encounters and Contact and the Star Wars and Star Trek and Marvel series have been grooming the public for decades to believe in other worlds far more advanced than Earth with friendly aliens who want to help Earthlings move up to higher levels of evolutionary enlightenment. We dinosaurs who won't get with the program because we actually believe what the Bible says and who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, who believe in sin and salvation and heaven and hell, who believe that there are only two sexes and mutilating your body doesn't change your DNA or your chromosomes, who still believe in absolute truth, we're considered an obstacle to progress. And when we all suddenly disappear, alien abduction may be very believable, an explanation to the brainwashed masses. And other events like Gog and Magog may well occur after the rapture, but before the tribulation that will set the stage for the Antichrist to step on the scene. What I just told you is theory. The Bible never says that they will point to alien abduction, but it is intriguing how that's been around and gaining steam. Third, the tribulation commences with the Antichrist covenant. Several passages in the Old and New Testament tell us that the Antichrist is the coming world ruler. And Daniel 9 makes it crystal clear that he makes a covenant with Israel that will begin the tribulation. That seven-year period will be the 70th and final week of Daniel's 70 weeks explained to him by the angel in Daniel 9. Fourth truth, the tribulation continues with a series of judgments. The first series of judgments are the seven seal judgments that are recorded in Revelation chapters 6, 7, and 8. I'm sorry, 5 through 8. Let me back up. Starts with 6. I had it right the first time. Number one, seal judgments. We recognize this. We characterize it as a world ruined by man. It's as though God takes the, okay, you want to run it? You run it. He takes his hands off, and we mess it up big time. In Revelation 5, we're given a glimpse into the throne room in heaven, in a scene which the prophet Daniel had witnessed 600 years earlier, where the Lamb takes the seven seal scroll from God's hand, and then Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb who was slain for our sins, he begins the judgments of the tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath upon this earth. You mean Jesus meek and mild? Yes. Yes, he came the first time as the Savior. He comes the next time as the Judge. And he's the one who starts the judgments of the tribulation by breaking the first seal, and that is the first seal, who is a rider on a white horse. The first four seals are widely known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this rider on the white horse, I'm convinced, is the Antichrist, who rises to power in Western Europe by deception, by mesmerizing the masses. He will be something, and by offering a false peace. But while the West falls at the feet of this charismatic leader, Eastern Europe and the Far East, headed up by China, including India, North Korea, and Vietnam, and perhaps many nations in Africa, refuse to bow to him. The Antichrist, who first offers peace, will have to subdue his opponents by force, and he will be more than willing to flex his muscles to do just that. And so Christ breaks the second seal. The rider on a red horse represents world war. The second seal judgment will be essentially World War III. Likely a conventional war for the most part, but more extensive and more deadly by far than World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam and the War on Terror and the Russian-Ukraine war combined. It will bring nearly global devastation. And so Christ breaks the third seal, and a rider on a black horse comes riding out, representing famine. You know, we saw the supply chain greatly disrupted during the COVID pandemic, but that's nothing compared to what World War III will cause. And with the radical Green New Deal, proponents reducing the global food supply further by curtailing the use of fossil fuels for energy to drive the trucks and forcing less farmland being utilized and slaughtering cows by the tens of thousands in the name of climate emergency, the negative effects of the war will be greatly amplified. Millions will die from starvation during and in the aftermath of this war, especially in less developed countries. And all those corpses will bring about a pandemic of disease. So Christ breaks the fourth seal, which is the rider on a pale horse. He's identified as death, with Hades following close on his heels. In addition to staggering death tolls caused by the war and hunger of seals 2 and 3, the fourth seal adds death by disease and wild beasts, which would certainly highlight multiple diseases spread by rats and airborne viruses. We're told that the cumulative effects of the second, third, and fourth seals, world war, famine, disease, viruses, will be the death of 1/4 of the human population on the planet. The world population today is just over 8 billion. I checked it last night. If the rapture occurred tonight, and if there are 2.2 million who claim to be Christians, let's say that there's a half of 2.2 billion. Let's say there's a half a billion true believers on the planet. I hope it's higher than that. But let's say a half a billion. They'll be removed from the earth. They'll be gone tomorrow if the rapture occurs tonight. And right after the rapture, there won't be one true believer on the planet. So let's say there's 7.5 billion people on the planet when the tribulation begins. That means that 1,875,000,000 will be killed by the time these seals are done. Wow. In World War II, it is estimated that 80 million were killed, making it the largest and deadliest war in history. Yet the number killed in World War III will be nearly 23 times the number killed in World War II. The world population in the early 1940s was 2.3 billion. If 1/4 the world population had been killed in that war, it would have been 575 million casualties rather than 80 million. Think about it. The number of casualties in a war, soldiers and civilians, is never exact. The totals have to be estimated. But if you go back, and I did this, you can go on the web and see the estimated deaths from all the wars in human history, going back BC. And they really didn't go back far enough, but just counting up what they estimate, all the wars in recorded human history, the numbers reach in the tens of millions. But I think it is accurate to say that more people, soldiers and civilians, will be killed in World War III under the first four sealed judgments than in all the combined wars of human history. That's why Jesus said there's never been a time like this and never will be again. And yet there are many more deaths to come because the Lamb breaks the fifth seal. And here we are introduced to the souls under the altar. These are martyred saints. By the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist launches a full-scale persecution of the Jewish people and all true followers of Christ. And the Lord followed this scheme when he shared on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 the events that would happen. This will result in great number of martyrs. It did in the first century. It will during the tribulation. Their souls are seen under the altar in heaven in the fifth seal, and they're crying out for vengeance. They're told to wait for now, and we'll see next week how the Lord begins to answer their prayer. Then the Lamb breaks the sixth seal, and the great disturbances, earthquake, meteorites, these cosmic events line up with our Lord's predictions in Matthew 24 and indicate that the time of his return to earth is very close. Before the seventh seal is broken, we're given a refreshing glimpse in chapter 7 of some wonderful things that have been happening on earth, even in the midst of all the horrors of war and famine and disease and widespread death. And those are great spiritual awakening. 144,000 Jews and innumerable Gentiles. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Lord brings 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, to faith in their Messiah, no doubt in part by the testimony of the two witnesses that we meet in chapter 11, who will be ministering in Jerusalem, as well as written and recorded gospel messages left by church saints raptured to heaven. A year ago, Dr. Jeremiah came out with a little book, After the Rapture, to Leave Behind. Olive Tree Ministries has a little same type of little pamphlet, Leave Behind, in case the rapture occurs. What just happened? Well, here it is. This is what just happened. This is what's coming. This is how you can be ready. And so 144,000 Jews are saved near the beginning of the tribulation. They are sealed by God so that the Antichrist cannot hurt them, although he will certainly try. They will be a thorn in his side. They will be like 144,000 modern-day apostle Pauls who will fearlessly spread the gospel message around the world, resulting in the greatest ingathering of souls in any comparable seven-year period in history. Sadly, many of those new converts will die. They will pay for their faith by being martyred under the Antichrist regime. They're pictured here standing before God's throne in heaven, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, praising God in the second half of chapter 7. John says they could constitute a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now we know from verse 14 that they are martyrs who come out of the great tribulation. They're not people who died during the church age. Finally, the Lamb breaks the seventh seal, and this is the prelude to the trumpets. Sometimes we take a moment of silence before a game or an event to remember those who've recently fallen in war or tragedy. 9/11 recently was commemorated that way, a moment of silence for those who died. But what is about to happen on earth at this point in the tribulation is so awesome that there's an entire 30 minutes of silence in heaven in anticipation. So let's quickly review what we've covered so far, and we'll go as far as we can. The trumpet judgments, and here we're introduced to a world ruled by Satan. First in chapter 8, We saw seven angels standing before God, given seven trumpets, prepared to blow them in answer to the prayers of all the saints. And then there is the blowing of the first trumpet, hail, fire, blood hurled to the earth. You know, what happened in Lahaina and Maui and Hawaii was horrible. With the wildfire out of control, whipped up by hurricane force winds, hundreds of homes and businesses destroyed, humans burned alive in their homes and in their yards before they could escape, pets and wild animals perished in the flame. Imagine that scene happening in every community, in every state, in every nation on the planet, all at the same time. I can't begin to imagine the horror and the devastation. But that's what this judgment is all about. Some believe the hail, fire, blood are the results of massive volcano eruptions all over the planet, sparked by the great earthquake in verse 5. That may be true. There's abundant evidence of super volcanoes that erupted around the globe during and in the years after the flood. Yellowstone National Park, some of us have been there. It's beautiful, but it was formed and is sitting on a super volcano that erupted probably shortly after the flood. That's why all the geysers and the boiling pots are active at Yellowstone, and that supervolcano is expected to erupt again, which with an explosion 100 times bigger than Mount St. Helens. Imagine supervolcanoes like that erupting all over the planet at the same time. The immediate destruction would be beyond imagination. And the red-hot lava would continue to flow for weeks or months, and the resulting horrific fires would burn out of control with nowhere near the resources to stop them. The result of those apocalyptic fires will be the destruction, this is what the text says, of all green grass on the earth, and a third of all trees burned up. Think of the vast forests of the American West burned to a crisp. Think of the massive rainforests of South America in flames. Think of the humans who will perish in the fires. Think of the amount of wildlife that will perish. Think of the loss of oxygen. As Pastor Stephen Davies says, there won't be any more Earth Day celebrations once these judgments begin. What happened in Lahaina will be a tiny spark in comparison. Well, you don't really believe that, do you, Dale? Every word. And I'm so thankful I won't be here when it happens. The world has not begun to recover from the horrors of the first trumpet when the angel blows the second trumpet. Fiery meteor, a fiery mountain, maybe a meteor thrown into the sea. Is this giant burning meteor from outer space so massive that a huge chunk of it survives the burn through Earth's atmosphere and plunges into one of the oceans? The fire and hail and blood of the first trumpet target the land continents of the earth with their vegetation. The burning meteor of the second trumpet targets the oceans of the earth. So massive is this burning meteor that one-third of all marine life is killed by the impact and resulting effects. One-third of ships are destroyed. Those crossing the seas at the time of tragedy, those anchored in marinas and naval bases around all the coastlines of the earth. Think of the enormous tidal waves and tsunamis that will crash into the coastlines and wash miles inland to in low-lying areas. Think of the devastation, the Indian Ocean tsunami of December 2004, which killed nearly a quarter of a million people, will be nothing in comparison to what's coming under the second trumpet. The death of marine and human life will be so extensive that one-third of the ocean waters are stained red with blood. And then the angel blows the third trumpet, and a blazing comet falls to earth. The first trumpet devastates the vegetation. The second devastates the earth's oceans. This targets the earth's fresh water supply so that a third of all fresh water is contaminated and unsafe for human and animal consumption. Does the comet scatter across the globe and fall on large freshwater supplies like America's Great Lakes and large rivers like the Mississippi and the Amazon and the Nile and the Euphrates and the great rivers of Europe? I don't know. However, it will happen. The death toll is enormous and the suffering is mind-boggling. And if that weren't enough of God's wrath poured out upon sin on the earth, the fourth angel blows the fourth trumpet. And the heavenly bodies are darkened. The people who managed to survive the unprecedented calamity is already horrified beyond words. And now the sun darkens and the moon darkens and the stars darken and a third of the day and the night are without light. Imagine the heart attacks and the strokes that will occur from sheer terror and panic. The chaos, the civil unrest, the savagery on the part of desperate people who do anything to anyone just to survive. We're not told how much time elapses between each of these trumpeted judgments, perhaps weeks, perhaps months, but the dread of what is coming next will make the lapses in time almost unbearable. We looked at all these events in more detail in our original lessons. You can go back, as I said, and listen to those. One last one, that is the fifth angel blows the fifth trumpet, and the shaft of the abyss is opened. This was the last lesson we covered last fall, so I'll give you the main points here, and I'll mention them quickly as we conclude. This is the passage we read at the beginning of this lesson, Revelation 9, 1 to 12. With the sounding of the fifth trumpet, John sees the shaft of the abyss opened on the surface of the earth somewhere. And there belches out so much black smoke that it darkens all of the sky. Apparently, covers goes around the earth. And flying out of that black smoke, John sees giant demon creatures like he's never seen before. They look to him like demons in the shape of locusts as big as horses. He uses the word like a lot because he's never seen anything. He's trying to compare it to something he has seen. And what they do to people is truly horrifying. We note first the devastation of these creatures. We pointed out four things. It is personal. They target humans without God's seal, not vegetation. Intriguing, because real locusts would target the green vegetation. Of course, at this point, there isn't any left. Second, it's painful. They torture people with pain like a scorpion sting, a very intense burning pain, as I'm told. That is not on my bucket list. I hope I never get stung by a scorpion. It is protracted. Their torturous reign will last for 5 months, which is intriguing because 5 months is the normal lifespan of real locusts. Maybe that's why the Lord sets that time duration for this terror. Number four, it is persistent. Men will seek death but will be unable to die. So we read about that earlier. How horrible is that? Note second, the description of these creatures. John uses the word like, as I said, a lot, about nine times here, because he's never seen anything like this. And I'll just mention these quickly. He says they're shaped like horses prepared for battle. They have crowns on their heads of something like gold. They have faces like the faces of men. That would be horrifying on an insect. Maybe you could tell by, you know, they're moving their eyes, they're thinking. They have hair like women's hair. They have teeth like lions' teeth. They have breastplates like breastplates of iron. They have wings that sound like many horses and chariots in battle. Imagine hearing that sound coming towards your house. They have tails like scorpions with stingers in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. And after this description, we are informed that this fifth trumpet is the first of the three woes or terrors upon the earth. We were told in the last chapter, three woes are coming. This was the first one. There are two more coming. How terrifying is that? Yes, dear ones, the tribulation is coming. Well, this has been an uplifting morning. The uplifting part is, if you know Jesus Christ, you won't be here. Thank the Lord. You won't be here. And we are certainly not in it yet. Some people say, well, we're in the tribulation. No, we are not. We are not. Though the end time events do cast their shadows ahead of them, and I think the Lord causes some of these natural disasters, like the wildfires, like the floods, to get our attention, a little foretaste of what's coming, and it is coming. But when the tribulation actually arrives, a series of seven seal judgments will bring the world to utter chaos with war, famine, pestilence, disease, religious persecution, death tolls like has not been seen since the flood of Noah's day. And that's just the beginning. Following the seven seals are the seven trumpets, which wipe out a third of the earth's vegetation by fire. A third of the living creatures in the oceans are killed. A third of the earth's ocean-going vessels are destroyed. A third of the earth's freshwater supply is poisoned. The intensity of light from the sun, moon, and stars is lessened by a third. The third is the number for the trumpets. And then an unprecedented invasion of demonic creatures. I was going to tell you a story of something that happened recently. I will save that, though, next time. People that kind of make fun of demons now, just a big joke. Let's just make fun of the Christians. They won't think it's so funny then. And I'm not wishing that upon them. The horrors of what's coming. We need to pray that the Lord would open people's eyes, wake them up. We need to be diligent in sharing with them the gospel. Jesus said, I'm coming, so be looking, be waiting, and turn and repent. You don't have to face this. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. Those who refuse that payment, refuse to receive the Savior, if they're here on the earth during the tribulation, God's wrath will be poured out. Again, really in an act of mercy to warn them, give them one more chance to repent, because we're told that they have the opportunity to do that up until the time that they die, or in the case of those who take the mark of the beast. Do you know the Lord, my friend? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will not be here to endure the horrors of what we've been talking about this morning. But if you've not turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ, then we've been discussing your future if the rapture and then the tribulation happens anytime soon. And I believe we're much closer to those events than most people realize. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, thank you that you've not left us in the dark. As horrible as these events are that we've read about, we're so grateful that you've told them about us. You've warned us that they're coming so that we can avoid them, so that we can run to the cross. We can run to the Savior, the one who died, who bore our sins in His body and rose from the dead to prove that His payment was sufficient. Thank you that He delivers us from the wrath to come. Thank you that you've not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any with us today who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they run to Him, give their heart to Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.